You have a Bible with you. You may care to have it open at the chapter that we read in the book of Acts and chapter 16. We've been plodding our way through Acts, and we have now arrived in this chapter, number 16, and we're going rather slowly through this chapter because there are a number of things that need to be looked at in more detail than others. And I warned you right at the beginning that sometimes we would be racing along like a hare or perhaps even a gazelle. And sometimes we would be plodding along like a tortoise or a snail. And we are definitely going like a snail at the moment. And it's not surprising people go that snails go slowly when they have to carry their own homes upon their backs. And we will be looking at snails this morning. Not all the time, but for some of the time. We are on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church at Antioch several chapters earlier, and they had gone through Cyprus and then into Asia Minor and preached the gospel and then returned. We then had the controversy concerning whether or not it was necessary for converted Gentiles to become Jews through circumcision and keeping of the law. And we saw in chapter 15 that this was unnecessary. And the church in Jerusalem said that the men who had been going up to Antioch and other places spreading these ideas that circumcision was an absolute necessity were wrong. They had no permission from the church in Jerusalem to say this. And the church in Jerusalem merely put certain Jewish foibles, things that they found particularly offensive. Not that they're wrong, necessarily, but the Jewish believers found these things particularly offensive, one of which was the eating of blood. They said, please don't do these things because we find it offensive. You can if you want, but it offends us. So we don't want to break fellowship over this, so please just be aware of our sensibilities. And they returned to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, with these details, with others. And after they had been back in Antioch for some time, it was suggested by Paul that they went and revisited some of the churches. Barnabas said, what a good idea, let's go and let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, let's not take John Mark with us. He bailed out partway through last time when the going got rough, and I don't want to take him and the same thing to happen again. And they had a slight disagreement about this, and they decided to go their separate ways. Barnabas went off with John Mark, and Paul set off with Silas. And we have read how Paul took the land route round from Antioch into Asia Minor and returned to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And there he found Timothy, who was highly spoken of, and he took Timothy with him. And then we saw last week how when they sought to preach the gospel in various places, the Holy Spirit prevented them. And we saw that this was probably through Silas being a prophet. God spoke directly to them through Silas. So there was direct revelation here in directing them in the way they should go. Now normally, and you can see this in the passage, Paul said, well, let's go over here. It seems a good idea. Or let's go over there. It seems a good idea. Until God spoke directly and said otherwise. And they were boxed in and went to Troas. And we spent some time looking at the general principles of guidance. And we saw that God does not keep his will in a locked filing cabinet, in a locked toilet with a sign on the door saying, beware of the leopard, and other obstacles. God's will is not like that. God has revealed his will in Scripture. It is his revealed will as opposed to his secret will. And we are not to bother about looking for God's secret will. It's secret for a purpose. And that's why all attempts to discover the future are condemned in the Scriptures. We are to follow what God has revealed, God has told us in his word what his will is. His will is our sanctification. His will is to live godly lives, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc. But what church should I go to? Well, the scriptures give you principles as to what a church is and what to look for. What job should I do? Well, you must do a job that you are able to do and to do it in a godly manner. Who should I marry? Well, the Bible doesn't say, so you can choose as long as you follow the principles, which are that believers marry believers, and so you should seek to be a godly person, the sort of person that someone else would want to marry. But perhaps you decide you don't want to get married. Well, then you don't. These things are up to our spiritual common sense, because the Bible tells us we have the mind of Christ. But they arrive in Troas and have a vision of a man of Macedonia. And we notice in verse 10 that the word "we" appears for the first time, indicating that the author, Luke, was now part of the party. And Luke was a man of Macedonia. Perhaps Paul had a vision of Luke. It was Luke in the dream saying, come over and help us. We don't know that. It's a possibility. And so they conclude they should go over to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. And so that brings us down to verse 11. And this morning, God willing, we're going to look at verses 11 to 15 and see what we can learn from this. So firstly, they set sail. They could have taken the land route. They could have crossed over the waters of the Dardanelles and gone round by land, but it was more direct to take the sea route. The distance from Troas to Neapolis is of the order of 150 miles. So it's not just down the road, and going over the land would have been about 200 miles. So at least, so by taking the boat, it was much quicker. They got there sooner than they would have done otherwise. They made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Samothrace is an island halfway between Neapolis and Troas. And they stayed overnight at Samothrace. A journey in a sailing boat is not fast. If you think that a modern ship would get you across the Atlantic in about 3 days at the quickest, that's 3,000 miles, so 1,000 miles in a day for a powered ship. Try doing that in a sailing boat. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times during his life. The longest voyage was about 3 months, and they nearly starved to death. And thankfully, they came in sight of Ireland and landed at Limerick. Very relieved, because they were getting rather thirsty as well as hungry. And his quickest voyage across the Atlantic was 6 weeks. That was in a sailing ship. And it would be a sailing ship that Paul used. They don't go very fast. And you are totally dependent upon the wind. And so it's not surprising that they did the first half of the journey to Samothrace and did an overnight there and then carried on the following day. This was the main trading route. There is the road that goes across Asia Minor and down into Syria and then on down into Palestine. That's the way they'd followed across Asia Minor, and they were merely continuing on that same trade route. There would be a large number of ships travelling in that direction. So they landed at Neapolis, and from there they went to Philippi. Neapolis is the port on the sea, and Philippi is about 10 miles inland. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city, or the first city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Macedonia was divided into four, and so the district of Philippi was region one, and then you had regions two, three, and four. So when it says Philippi was the first city or the leading city of the district of Macedonia, it's just talking about the geography of the place as it was devised by the Romans. The Romans had set it up as a Roman colony. Many Roman soldiers would retire there. They obviously thought it was a nice place. It is also thought that Philippi is the home of Luke. It's where he came from, and that therefore that's why they went to Philippi, because Luke knew it. This is conjecture. It's a possibility. So because it's a conjecture, we can't really make anything of it. But they arrived, they went there, and they remained in this city for some days. Now, after you've had a long journey on foot or on the sea, perhaps they had the collywobbles on the boat, perhaps it was particularly stormy, perhaps it was a force 8 gale, perhaps they felt like death warmed up, perhaps they spent the whole of the journey laying on the floor of the toilet, wishing that they could either die or be sick. I speak from experience of crossing the Irish Sea, which is nothing like the distance. We don't know. They stayed there many days. We don't know why they did not go out and start preaching in the square. We do not know why they didn't start trying to contact people. They had a rest. Perhaps one thing they were doing was resting. Perhaps another thing they were doing was going around talking to the locals and gaining intelligence about the city. Who lives here? What sort of trades do they carry out? What religions do they believe in? Where do they worship? Where are their temples? Are they all polytheists? Do they believe in many gods? Do they bow down to the statues of the gods? Are they the Greek gods or are they the Roman gods? Is there a synagogue? If there is a synagogue, this is the first place that we will go to when it's Saturday, the Sabbath. So perhaps, but this is completely an argument from silence, but perhaps these are the things that they were doing. But you can't say that for sure. It doesn't tell us. It's totally an argument from silence. If ever you have read any of the Sherlock Holmes books, I remember when I first encountered them in the 60s and think, wow, this is wonderful, and I read every single one. And there's one called Silver Blaze where this racehorse goes missing, and the key clue in the whole of the story is the dog that didn't bark in the night. Why didn't the dog bark? Because the person who went past the house with the dog in either was not a stranger, was known to the dog, or no one went past the dog, and so it didn't bark. Normally, a dog hearing something going on outside would start barking. That's why you have guard dogs, to wake you up if someone tries to break into your house. So sometimes an argument from silence is useful, but not necessarily. We'll come back to that a bit later. But we find that in verse 13, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside. They didn't go to the synagogue. What do we conclude from that? I think we can reasonably conclude there was no synagogue in Philippi. If there was a synagogue, that's where Paul would have gone. That was always his previous practice. There was no synagogue in Philippi, and so they went outside of the city to find where the Jews would gather together. Perhaps also it's an indication, if there's no synagogue, that there were very few Jews there. Because you did need a certain number of Jews in order to have a synagogue. And perhaps there just weren't enough Jews in order to set one up. And the Romans would not like the Jews having a synagogue within their city, and so they went outside. And so they reasoned that the Jews not having a synagogue would want a place where there was running water for purification. And so they went out and went to the river where they supposed was a place of prayer. That's where they thought they'd find some Jews. And lo and behold, what do they find? There's a group of women who had come together for that very purpose. And they sat down. Now you get these interesting little details thrown in from time to time. The people were there, they weren't standing around, they were sitting. And so Paul and Luke and Silas went along and they sat down and started talking to them. It reminds me of 1976 when I was doing some evangelism in the centre of Birmingham, and a student and I went into the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral. It was a hot, sunny day. It was lunchtime. Lots of people were coming out and eating their sandwiches. And they were all sitting out on the grass, and we went along and we'd sit down next to people and start talking to them, just as Paul did. And he sat down and he spoke to the women who had come together. You do get some people who say that preachers should stand up and preach, because that's what we're supposed to do. It's through the foolishness of preaching that people are converted. And, well, that passage of 1 Corinthians is mistranslated. It's the foolishness of what is preached, the content that is foolishness, and not the method. The method is to communicate the foolishness of God in the gospel. And so they sat down and spoke. Paul didn't sit down and say, "Now let me tell you about the gospel." He spoke to them in a normal manner. He sat down and he said, "Now, here you are Jewish ladies, and so you know about the Old Testament. And you know that in the Old Testament it speaks about the coming of the Messiah. I have some good news for you. The Messiah that was promised in the scriptures has come. And he has done all that the Old Testament said that he would do. Let me tell you about him." And you can imagine that if these were really religious women, they would be sitting there in rapt attention listening to what Paul had to say. "Tell us more." It's always interesting for a preacher looking out. It's obviously more difficult when you have a vast crowd, tens of thousands of people. I don't know how they manage it. But getting feedback from the congregation. But you can tell whether what you're saying is getting across. I do remember preaching at one church outside London. I was preaching on a subject that was a bit controversial, but there was this young woman sitting towards the back over there, and she was bouncing up and down in her seat. She obviously was grasping what was being said. She could see the implications of what was being said, and she thought, "This is wonderful." It's great when you get feedback, positive feedback. When you're speaking, you can see from people's response not only that they're listening, but they're grasping what is being said. Here Paul spoke to these women. And one of the women was a lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia came from Thyatira. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know that Thyatira is one of the cities that received letters from the ascended Christ in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And you have the content of the letter to the end of the chapter. So Thyatira was a place in Asia Minor. It's inland from Troas. It's about 100 miles southeast. So if you can imagine Asia Minor, here's the lump of Asia Minor. Troas is there where Paul went off across to Greece. It's sort of up that way. So she came from Thyatira and was a seller of purple goods. Now, purple is not something that you can naturally get from the materials that you use to make clothing. In order to make purple clothing, you have to dye it. That's D-Y-E, not D-I-E. You have to dye it. And the dye used to dye cloth purple was called Tyrian purple, after Tyre. But it was made from certain secretions from the murex, M-U-R-E-X, snail. You can look it up on Wikipedia if you wish. And this snail thrives all round the coast of that part of the Mediterranean. And that part of Asia Minor was well known as a place where they processed the snail and where they dyed clothing. And so here we have a woman who was a trader in purple materials. Now, because it came from snails, tiny things, so you needed thousands of snails, it was very labour-intensive, and because lots of people were involved in producing it, and it took a long time to produce, this puts the price up. And because it put the price up, therefore, this was not something that was available to the ordinary working man in the street. Now, we today, if we want, can wear purple. And I look around and I can see several people who are wearing purple, or various shades of purple. We don't think twice about it. But historically, purple was associated with royalty and with wealth. If you look at my old college tie, the Royal College of Science, you will see it has a purple stripe, and that's to indicate its royal connections. Purple, because of the difficulty of producing it, was only associated in the past with royalty and with wealth. So Lydia was selling the modern-day equivalents of Prada or all the other famous designer names. I'm always amused when people talk about designer clothing. So if you're not wearing designer clothing, that means your clothes weren't designed by anybody, doesn't it? It's a dark description. Well, they spoke to Lydia. Here was this woman from Thyatira. She sold these high-class, high-quality materials, and she was a worshipper of God. Now, the word worshipper gives us a problem. We've seen many times before that the word worship in Scripture actually comes from several Greek and Hebrew words. This is neither proskuneo, which is the word Jesus uses in John 4, nor is it latria, which is the word that Paul uses in Romans 12. This is the word sebomai. And this word means to be in awe of, to reverence. And it was used of Jewish proselytes. So people who were not born Jews, but people who became Jews. And so that suggests that Lydia was a Gentile, and that Lydia had encountered some Jews. These Jews had told her about the Old Testament, and she believed what she heard from the Old Testament, and so she, like people in the Old Testament, like, for example, Ruth, in the book of Ruth, she joined herself to the Jews because she believed what she was told. And so this woman listened carefully to what Paul said, because she believed what the Scriptures said. And now Paul said, look, here is what the Scriptures say. And so she said, well, if that's what the Scriptures say, that's true. The Lord opened her heart to receive what Paul was saying, and she believed. Now, she had the great advantage of knowing the Scriptures, and then having the Scriptures explained to her, it was easier for her than it is for others who first need to be given all the foundation that God, there is one God. God is a spirit. God is not a lump of stone or metal. God is not one of many. He is just one. All these things Paul didn't need to deal with because Lydia already believed these things. It makes life much easier, which is one of the reasons why when you meet someone and when you want to communicate the gospel to them, you don't immediately start saying to them, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you might as well be talking to them in double Dutch. They won't understand what you mean, what you're talking about. You need to lay some foundations first. If, however, you meet someone who says, well, I was born and brought up in a Christian home, I was taught about the Bible and what the Bible says, you can immediately start telling them, well, in that case, you know what the Bible says, you know that you're a sinner, you know you need to repent and to believe, and so why don't you? So it's necessary, it's important for you to first learn something about what a person's religious beliefs are. There are some people that think that you can just go in with a spiritual shotgun and just blast everywhere. But it doesn't work very effectively. And it really doesn't help communicating the gospel because people say, you're taking no account of what my background is and what my thoughts are. People like to tell their own story. So ask them, where do you come from? What's your background? Where did you go to school? What did you learn at school? Have you had any contact with churches? Perhaps you had someone, as I did last week, I think as several of us did last week, have someone come and knock on the door, and there they are with their copy of the Watchtower magazine, wanted to tell us all about the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, they know nothing about the kingdom of God because the Watchtower deceives them. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they don't witness to Jehovah, so we should not call them Jehovah's Witnesses. They aren't. But you talk to people. Let them talk and tell you about what their religious beliefs are. And then you will find an opening to say to them, well, that's interesting you should say that because... And then you can bring in the gospel and talk to them about... I used to think that as well. But then I learned what the Bible said. And you can bring the gospel in. Paul didn't need to do that with Lydia because she already had a knowledge of the scriptures. But she heard, her heart was opened, and she believed. Now notice, from the little we are told about what happened, this was not a dramatic conversion, but it was a conversion nonetheless. It's like the contrast between the testimonies of John Wesley and George Whitefield. George Whitefield, when he was converted, he writes in his journal and he says, surely this was the day of my espousings, and just using overflowing language to describe how overwhelming it was that he had found peace with God. John Wesley, a completely different kind of personality, recorded, I went along to this meeting reluctantly in Aldersgate Street, and I heard someone reading from the preface of Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. Or was it Romans? Romans. And as I listened to what Luther said about the change that God brings about in the hearts of sinners, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And an assurance was given me that God had taken away even my sins. Different men, very different experiences, but both converted. One, you could almost talk about rockets in the sky. And Wesley, just sitting there, but they both knew in their hearts the forgiveness of sins. And then what do we read? And after she was baptized. Now remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. And so when the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost believed, they were baptized. When in Samaria the people professed faith in Christ, Philip baptized them. And so now we find that Lydia believed. We're next to a river. There's plenty of water. Baptized immediately. Now, the tradition that has come down to us over the last recent centuries is that a person repents and believes, and then sometime, and usually it seems to be many years, they are persuaded that they need to be baptized. And having been persuaded they need to be baptized, they are then told, so we need to give you discipleship classes. So therefore you need to come along and have a series of classes, and then after those, then we baptize you. Doesn't say that, does it? It says she believed, she was baptized. Not only was she baptized, her household as well was baptized. So there was this baptism of several people. We don't read here, we never read anywhere in the scriptures, of how they coped with soaking wet clothes. We don't read that they are told, well, you better go home and get a spare change of clothes, because you're going to get wet. We never read about how they cope with changing facilities to change out of their soaking wet clothes into their dry clothes. When I was baptised at an Elim Pentecostal church in West London, I turned up and at about 6:20 they said to me, and where's your change of clothes? I said, ah. And so one of the people there and I jumped into his car, we rushed off to my room in the Hall of Residence, got a change of clothes and got back again, and we just made it in time. Doesn't say that here, does it? Doesn't say it anywhere in Scripture. They did not go off and get another change of clothes, because they didn't get their clothes wet. And that's why we never read about the need for a spare change of clothes. They did not get their clothes wet, because baptism, as we've seen before, is by pouring. As Jesus said, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit, we always read, is poured out. The Spirit falls upon people. The Spirit never comes up and engulfs people. People are never plunged into the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes down from above onto people. And so to meet the symbolism, therefore, the water should be poured. And when people say, but the word only ever means to immerse, that's not true. There are numerous examples in the scriptures where the word is used in a way that cannot mean to immerse. The best example is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where we read that Nebuchadnezzar was baptized with the dew of heaven. The water, the dew came upon him. And he might have got wet, but he wasn't immersed in the dew. He was just made wet. So the word does not always mean to immerse. It can be used in a variety of ways. And so here we read that someone believed, and immediately she believed, she was baptized. They may well have gone and had a paddle in the river, and Paul would have cupped his hand and poured the water over her head. But that would be the extent of their getting wet. And having been baptized, her household as well, we can conclude, believed as well. Now, some people say, the household would have included infants, and so therefore we have infant baptism as well. This is an argument from silence. If you want to argue that she was baptized and infants as well, you have to also argue, and they were smeared with woad. Doesn't say that. But just because it doesn't say it, doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's an argument from silence. those amongst us who believe in infant baptism don't believe it because of the silence of this verse. They believe it because of other passages of Scripture. Don't read into passages of Scripture what isn't there. It says, her household as well, she was a travelling salesman. As a travelling salesman, she might have had an entourage. It's not likely she would have had infants with her. That doesn't mean this verse teaches infant baptism is wrong, but it doesn't teach it's right either. If you want to teach infant baptism, go elsewhere. You can't teach it from here. And having been baptized with our household, come and have fellowship and come and have hospitality with me in my house. And so off they went and received her hospitality. Now, there are several things to notice from this passage. Paul, we hear repeatedly, from the world, from unbelievers, Paul was a misogynist. A misogynist is someone who hates women. Would a misogynist go and sit down with a group of women and explain the gospel to them? Would someone who is a misogynist go and take the hospitality of a woman? It's quite clear from this passage and many, many other passages that the charge that Paul was a misogynist is a gross misrepresentation of the truth. Paul had a very high regard for women. Paul entrusted his letter to the Romans to a woman. Paul was not a misogynist, and people need to be told, well, I'm sorry, but clearly you are ignorant of what the Bible says if you say that. Paul took advantage of finding people who might be prepared to listen to the gospel. He went to where people were who he thought would listen to what he had to say. So it's therefore not wrong for us to think to ourselves, where are people going to be who might listen to what I have to say? Where are there people around here who will listen to the gospel? And it's not wrong for us to go and join clubs and such like, where we know there will be people who might be prepared to listen to us. There's nothing wrong with joining clubs, joining societies. Probably you'd want to join a society which you already had some interest in, but it's not the be-all and end-all to decide, there is this local railway society, I'll go and join it because I love railways. You should always have in your mind as well, and also here is an opportunity to speak to people about the gospel. And informality is allowed. You don't have to go and talk to someone about the gospel and, well, I'm going to talk about the gospel, so suit and tie. No, Paul went, he sat, Paul was informal as he spoke about the gospel. He did not consider Lydia, a woman, unsuitable as a person to talk to. He did not consider Lydia someone who is selling goods that only the wealthy can afford. Well, we don't want to deal with the wealthy, so we'll avoid her. No, Paul was prepared to talk to anyone who would listen about the gospel, and it didn't necessarily involve him standing up and preaching in a loud voice. Beware of arguments from silence. You can say, well, that's interesting, something isn't mentioned. I wonder why it's not mentioned. As soon as you ask that question, you can then start to speculate, but it's speculation. If the scriptures don't say it, you might be wrong in your speculation. Be careful. For those who are outside of Christ, notice the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And those of us who do believe, hope and pray that your heart will be opened to receive the truth of the gospel and to repent and to believe. But unfortunately, some people read that and say, oh, well, the Lord opened her heart. There's nothing I can do. So I just have to sit back and I wait for God. It's not my responsibility to repent and believe. You know, there are people who are now in hell, who are now suffering and will suffer to all eternity for their sins, who have said, well, it's not up to me. God has to open my heart. So, therefore, I'm not to blame if God doesn't open my heart. So what scriptures say, you are responsible. God holds you accountable. And yes, you need God to open your heart. But God commands that you repent and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot sit back and wait. Now, Paul says elsewhere, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. If we say that, oh, I'm waiting for God to change my heart, what you're saying is, I have no need to repent and believe. And it's all God's fault. No, it's your fault. You are responsible. You must respond. You won't respond unless God opens your heart. But we will know that God has opened your heart when you repent and believe, which you should do now. So let us take to heart this account of the conversion of the first woman in Asia, although she was from Asia Minor, but she was the first believer to have been converted under Paul's missionary on his second missionary journey after they had entered into Europe. And we live in Europe. And isn't it wonderful that we can look back to this woman about whom we know very little and say we have a spiritual connection with her. We live on the same continent and we believe the same gospel and we know our sins are forgiven for the same reasons that she did. And if we now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that in the eternal state, on the renewed earth after Christ has returned, of the vast multitude of people who will be there, who have been saved by God and forgiven for all their sins because of what Christ has done, we can search amongst them and eventually we will find a woman by the name of Lydia. And we'll be able to say to her, I hope I've read about you. And of course, if we are there, we'll be able to say, and just like you, I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's something that all of us will experience.